Welcome to Holden Village. Today is Wednesday, August the 30th, 1995. In the fireside room this morning, our speaker is Don Johnson. He will be talking on the water of life. Meet Jesus and taste his life. Let's listen in on Don Johnson.
In looking at the early church, one begins to see baptismal stuff. I mean, they see baptismal stuff in so many things. I mean, baptism is really the important event for the early church. Eucharist is also important. But baptism and the entering into the life of Christ through baptism is the important event. And so there's all kinds of, they see in baptism, or they see all kinds of images which they then transform into baptismal images. And when you begin to look at that, you begin to see how important that has become for them. And then you begin to think about, well, what's happened in terms of our own church? How important is baptism in terms of the life of the church today? And as most of you know, for I think even for many Lutherans, baptism is kind of a thing that you get done, or is probably an insurance policy, or it's something that's sort of expected. It may be thought about as an entrance into the kingdom of God, but it often is something then that when it happens to you as a child, that you then kind of forget about, and then you go on. Whereas it seemed to me that in the early church, that baptism is something that followed them all of their days. That which was at the beginning was something that then marked their life, and then their whole life was defined by their beginnings. And to some extent we have some of that also in the church. I mean, like, we come to church every Sunday morning. Most of us do. I do anyway, because I'm a pastor and I'm expected to be there. And the first thing that happens is that I come in front of the congregation and I say, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all." And I make the sign of the cross. It is baptismal, eh? The sign of the cross, you're baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And what you're doing, right from the word go, in the liturgy of the church, no matter how that kind of greeting takes place, whether it is the baptismal formula itself in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, or what other words you wish to use for that, it is a baptismal greeting. And try as I will to get to get my congregation, a bunch of Lutherans, to make the sign of the cross on themselves, I mean, only the children are willing to do that. The old Lutherans are saying, "Oh, it's Catholic, we don't do that kind of stuff." And they're not accustomed to it. But I think that they've
you kind of... get them to do the Hail Mary prayer, and then they'd say, "Oh, we're crossing, that's not so bad."
Yeah, that's right. So that even in the life of the church, unbeknown to most Lutherans, every Sunday morning we come to church, we are reminded, first of all, in our gathering point, that we are the baptized ones.
It's the baptism rerun.
Yeah. And this is the baptismal community. In the early church, they saw baptismal images all over the place. They would look at the Gospel of Mark, for example, and see all of the healing ministry of Jesus, the rising up of people. And they would say, "Oh, that's baptismal. That's people down in the waters and then being raised up into new life." They would look at the flood and they would see the baptismal images. They would look at the fish and the miracle of the fish, and they would see baptismal images. For it is the net that is now being spread out that takes us through the water and brings us into the new life in Christ. So this has kind of led me in my own kind of journey to sort of say, well, how can we begin to talk about baptism to kind of leave a certain narrowness which I think Lutherans have kind of adopted in terms of baptism? A narrowness that simply says,
"Don't look at me, I'm not Luther."
That's satisfied only with saying, "Well, this is an act of grace, this is an act of God, and this is God placing us in the kingdom," And to some extent, that's the whole of it. And yet, on the other hand, if they don't kind of look at the other images that are also connected to baptism, I think that we've missed some of what the wonder and the breadth of this baptismal sacrament is about. So today I want to try to just share some of those other images with you. And every time I talk, I say it's like baloney, and you can cut it off at any time. And I've got my notes up here so that I can pick it up, and I'll finish. But I can have interruptions, and I'd rather be interrupted rather than say, come to the end of my time and say, well, let's discuss this. Because at that point, you know, my goodness, I've said so much that you can't remember most of the stuff that I've said. So interrupt, please. So I say that Jesus come to invite us to have life. And that the waters of life, the water, is that which will bring life to us. Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, out of you will flow waters that will bring life, that will nourish. Jesus at the temple, as they were carrying up the water, Sukkoth, I heard last night, as we were talking about the Jewish festival, also said that he had come to bring the water of life. And so that there is a sense in which Jesus is now invites us to have, and is inviting people to have, fullness of life. I must admit that at times when I look at the church, I sort of say, this is no invitation to fullness of life. This is kind of invitation to some kind of narrowness. And I stay in the church because I do love the church. I mean, it has nourished me, and the community has nourished me. But I, along with lots of other people, sometimes feel and wish and pray for its own kind of reformation again, so that we could again experience some of the wonders of the experience, the words that we talk about so easily, but which often seem so separated from our life. So what are these living waters and these waters of grace? What is this? What does it mean to be baptized into the life of Jesus? I like evening prayer, morning prayer rather. And particularly, I like the Te Deum, where we are to remember our baptism. And the Te Deum begins with the pastor saying, for as many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. To some extent, you don't really need to say any more. That's it. To be baptized into Christ is to put on Christ. But I do want to kind of break it down so that to some extent why I put it in a circle is that I come to realize that these are not separate parts, but these are, there's a kind of a wholeness to it all. But that in talking about it in terms of separate parts is a way in which we can begin to discuss the wholeness and see the wholeness, but also see it in its full, in its fuller capacity. Now, I don't think I've got everything here. I mean, you may have some things to add to this. I wrote an article for Augsburg Fortress in a book that Gordon Lathrop was editing on new ideas about baptism. And I wrote an article about the adult catechumenate, and I stated some of these things in this article. It hasn't been published yet, so I'm sort of interested in knowing how in the world we can... I'm interested in knowing what the brothers and sisters have to say about this, about some of these ideas. So let me begin. I mean, baptism, is indeed this covenant of grace. And when I say covenant of grace, I mean promise, eh? I think I was talking to Don about this the other day. I think that the church is divided into two camps. It has probably very little to do with denominations. The one camp believes in covenant, and the other camp believes in contract. Mm-hmm. And so that you will find in every denomination people who believe in covenant. And you will find, and certainly find amongst Lutherans, at least in the Lutherans that I live in, a lot of people who believe in contract. Contract is very simple. It says, if you do this, then you get this. If you pray, then you will be healed. If you contribute money to the next TV, so on, then we will send you a handkerchief which you can put under your mattress and you will be healed. If, then, it's the kind of world in which we live most of the time. It's the way in which we build houses, it's the way in which we do business, and it's the way in which we often treat one another. It's sometimes the way in which we think about marriage. If you will love me, then I will love you in return. Interesting that most of the vows that are stated in marriage are not that. They are different nature. The vows say, I will take you for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer. There is no kind of contract involved in that. It is, I will. And I think that that's precisely what God has said to us in the waters of baptism. Said that to our children, said that to each of us, that I will take you. I will love you. You are mine. I like this book, Mama, Do You Love Me? Because I and my daughter have a contract with one another, and my daughter is a pastor in Kitchener, Ontario. She's the assistant to the bishop there. But a long time ago, when she was going through trouble and I was going through trouble, we both said to one another, she said to me first, Dad, no matter what happens to you, I will always love you. And I said to her, Susan, no matter what happens to you, I will always love you. So then she sent me this book. And to some extent, this book, Mama, Do You Love Me, seems to me to speak to me about the nature of the wonder of the covenant God gives to us in our baptism. I like to be Grandpa Don and read to my children and our grandchildren and tell stories. So if you don't mind, let me be Grandpa Don.
Sure, Grandpa.
Mama, do you love me? Yes, I do, dear one. How much? I love you more than the raven loves his treasure, more than the dog loves his tail, and more than the whale loves his spout. How long? I'll love you until the umiak flies into the darkness, till the stars turn to fish in the sky, and the puffin howls at the moon. Mama, what if I carried our eggs, our ptarmigan eggs, and I tried to be careful, and I tried to walk slowly, but I fell, and the eggs broke? Then I would be sorry, but still I would love you. What if I put salmon in your parka, and ermine in your mittens, and lemmings in your mucklucks? Then I would be angry. What if I threw water at our lamp? Then, dear one, I would be very, very angry. But I would still love you. What if I ran away? Then I would be worried. What if I stayed away and sang with the wolves and slept in a cave? Then, dear one, I would be very sad, but I would still love you. What if I turned into a muskox? Then I would be surprised. What if I turned into a walrus? Then I would be surprised and a little bit scared. What if I turned into a polar bear? And I was the meanest bear that you ever saw, and I had sharp, shiny teeth, and I chased you into your tent, and you cried. Then I would be very surprised and very scared. But still, inside the bear, you would be you, and I would love you. I will love you forever and for always because you are my dear one. I think that that's the promise that God gives to us in baptism. That's at the very heart of the nature of God. It's a promise that God has also given to the world. So in the midst of our anxiety about, and rightful anxiety about what's happening, there's also another promise. And the promise is that God also loved the world. There are so many passages in the Bible which speak about this. In fact, it's full of this kind of promise. One of my favorite ones comes from Isaiah 49, where Israel says, "We have been abandoned." And God replies, "Can a mother abandon her child that she has suckled at her breast? Can a mother abandon her child that she has borne in her womb? Even if these do, I will not." I think that this may be the scandal. The scandal of the gospel, which you talked about earlier. And the scandal is that God approaches us in ways that we find almost impossible to believe and understand. That someone would care for us and commit themselves to love us in such a profound way. You preached on Romans 8 one day, and it's one of my favorite texts. I use it a lot in funerals because it says there is absolutely nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So I say, not even my depression, nor my sin, nor my greed, nor my worry, none of that will separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. I mean, the risk is, or what gives life to us? What gives life to people? What gives life is to know that somehow we rest securely someplace. And it's in resting securely and having that sense about that sense of a commitment from the one who created the universe that gives us a sense of great freedom. And so we need to remind one another of this great covenant, and that's what we do when we come to church. I mean, The Eucharist is also a reminder to us of this great covenant. We say the creed in which we were baptized. Sometimes we go to the font, and I love it when people go to the font and put their hands in the water and splash it around and have a great time with the water, because it seems to me that what we're all saying is that, no, we are children of promise. And God has made a promise to us. I use this a lot in my ministry. I mean, there are lots of folk who've dropped out of the church completely, and they're sick in the hospital and in palliative care. And I come and they say, I've made a mess of my life and I'm afraid of God and all those kinds of things. And I say, were you baptized? And they say, well, yeah, I guess I was. And I said, well, do you know that God made a promise to you in your baptism, that God would be with you, guide you, keep you, and that promise is as true today now as it was? Trust it. I had this woman who had Crohn's disease, and her husband wouldn't let her come to church very much. She was afraid he would give money to the church. she gave a little, not very much. But I used to see her in the hospital because she was in and out of the hospital a lot with her illness. And so we had a wonderful relationship. I would take communion to her and we would talk. And then one day I came to her and she was very ill, but very distressed, because she said, my husband is downstairs and he has cancer in the brain and he's not going to recover, and I'm afraid he's going to die before I die, and I know I just won't be able to manage any of this. Would you mind going down to see him, Doc? So I went down and I said to the man, here, you're very seriously ill. And he said, that's right, I'm going to die. And I said, well, is there anything I can do to help you? I'm a pastor of the church. I'd met him before. And he said, oh, no, there's absolutely nothing I can do, you can do for me, because I'm going straight to hell. I said, well, maybe we could change the direction.
How often have you gotten one that went so direct right to
That's
the
right, right to, right to the whole heart of the matter, eh? And he said, impossible. I've lived such a horrible life. And I talked to him about all the people who lived a horrible life in the Bible, and he wouldn't have very much to do with that. So I said, enough of this, and I prayed, and then I asked him to pray with me, and he did. And I came back the next day, and again he said, I lived such a horrible life. So I said, well, okay, I'm going to go away again. We talked about this one more time. And you make a list of all the stuff that's been a part of your horrible life, and I just want to hear that list. I said that to him. And so I came back the next day. He'd been moved into psychiatry, and they weren't going to let me see him because they thought he was violent, but I managed to get anyway. I mean, psychiatrists sometimes are crazy, I think.
Takes one to know one.
And he had this, he had a list.
Actually written out?
No, he hadn't written it out. He had it in his head. And of course, the first on the list was that, because his wife had been seriously ill for a long time, he had used prostitutes. And she had known about it. And he believed that this only contributed to her illness. Crohn's disease being a kind of worry kind of disease. And then there were all kinds of other things. And then he said, she always wanted me to come to church, and I had a chance, and I just never took it. I was mad. I never took it. So I've had every opportunity in the world. He was a logger and worked in the woods a lot. And so he said, there's no hope for me. So I said to him, well, I'm a pastor and I have come as a servant of Christ and I speak on behalf of Jesus. Do you believe this? Actually, this is all in the confession of sin, private confession of sin service. He didn't know any of that. And he said, well, maybe you do. I guess you do. You are a pastor. You speak for God. And I said, that's right. So if you confess these sins to God, I, as a pastor, will pronounce God's forgiveness upon you. I said, why don't you pray? And he said, how do I do that? I said, well, you could close your eyes and just talk to God. So he did, and he prayed. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. Then he opened his eyes. He said, is that good enough? And I said, you bet that's good enough. And I said, as a pastor, pronounce forgiveness. I said to him, have you ever been to communion? He said, no, I would never go. My wife wanted me to go, but I never go. She was upstairs in another part of the hospital, and I said, why don't we go up and we will go to your wife and we will together have communion. You can have communion for the first time. You're baptized? He was.
Well, when did you ask the baptismal question, whether he was or not?
Much earlier.
Yeah,
much earlier in the game. Right. So I went in to see Agnes first, and then he and said, Agnes, I have a surprise for you. Your husband is coming to be with you. And so then he came in, and she said, and I said, and we're going to have communion together. And she broke down crying. She said, I have longed for this all of my life, that you would be with me at the table. And then he said, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I have hurt you so many times in our marriage. And she said, I have always forgiven you because I have loved you. It was one of those other kind of profound moments when out of the life of a woman who is seriously ill comes a message of grace to a husband who needs to hear it. So we had communion for the first time. I didn't sit down and tell him about the meaning of communion. Forget it. We just did it. And then she died about 4 days later. And he lived for about 6 months more. I'll talk a little bit more about his life. But it's her words also. I have always loved you, and I have always forgiven you. We sometimes get the idea that somehow we need to do something in order to gain God's forgiving grace upon us. We have to repent. We have to do something in order that God's grace will come. We have to be born again. We have to do everything. But the waters of baptism tell us something else. And they talk to us about this covenant of grace. These are waters, then, that bring this kind of life. The kind of life that knows that you and I are supported by God, loved by God, throughout all of our days. And people who have forgotten about God in their life, and God only knows on the West Coast there are many of them, I think they also need to be recalled again to these waters of baptism and to this grace. Let's go on. I'll go on.
Okay. The waters of baptism are also an invitation for transformation.
The Apostle Paul talks about baptism and transformation in Romans chapter 6, I think it is, where he says, you know, that we have died with Christ in baptism unto death in order that we might rise to live the new life. And the new life is the life of the kingdom. The new life is the life of Christ. The new life is the life of being supported. It is transformational, these waters. The New Testament is filled with transformation stories. about people coming to Jesus and then being transformed and changed. I think that sometimes I, as a Lutheran, have been so committed to the power of sin that I have believed that that was the most powerful sin in the most powerful thing in the world was our sin and our evil. In fact, I had a Jesuit once who was my spiritual director, and he looked at me and he said, "You Lutherans, you're all the same. You think that sin is the most powerful thing in the world." Presbyterians do the same thing, by the way. He said, "Sin is not the most powerful thing in the world. God is the most powerful thing in the world. Sin and death are not the most powerful thing in the world. The resurrection is the most powerful thing in the world." And so it's about time you had to realize that God can even use your sin and even transform your sin into something of God's kingdom. God can transform the most evil thing that can happen into the world for a part of the kingdom. And then he pointed to the death of Jesus. Zacchaeus is a story of transformation. The woman at the well is a story of transformation. The disciples are a story of transformation. The whole of the scriptures are filled with the story of leaving a former life and turning to a new life. And that is accompanied with a kind of inner transformation and strength. I love the story of the woman at the well. I mean, she who was isolated from everyone, all of a sudden, through this conversation with Jesus, is now transformed and becomes a public figure in the town. There's something wonderful must have happened to that woman. She who was alone suddenly becomes someone who sees herself in relationship again. These waters are strong, and so is the power of God. Strong to transform not only us as our individuals, but also be a sign of transformation for the whole of our society. It's easy to think about how the world is going to hell in a handbasket. It's hard to think about the power of God to transform and change. And who are we going to trust? The powers of sin and death, or the powers of God? God only knows that we need transformation. We were talking about it this morning, about the transformation of fear to joy, the transformation of our captivity with death and the things that bring death into those things which bring life. Our captivity with things into those things which bring about sharing. It's the waters of baptism are nothing more than the waters of the Red Sea, where Israel was invited to leave the old way and to be transformed into a new community through the desert experience, and to be a sign and a witness to the nations. And those waters were powerful transforming events. So baptism is transformation. I sometimes say to parents, "Why do you want your child to be baptized? Do you want your child to be a part of the transforming power of God and to be put on a journey that will take this child into ways that you and I have absolutely no control, but we know will be in the likeness of Jesus? For as many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ."
Have you ever had a pair of parents say, "Well, now that you've explained that all more, thanks, but no thanks"?
I have.
You have?
You bet.
Uh-huh.
I want to do this one. Baptism is a call and an invitation into a community. For as many as have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. We live in a kind of a strong age of privatism, and faith is privatized. It's often me and Jesus, me and God. And me is often the first word that is said, which kind of is a sort of an indication of something that you've been talking about, a kind of a lack of change from the kind of ego which seems so uttermost, eh? It's me and God in my back pocket. Baptism, the waters of baptism call us into a community. Because faith, apart from community, there is no faith. Faith, apart from community, is something which is just never understood in the New Testament. That you are always a part of a body. And the body has flesh and blood. It is part of a group of people. It's so interesting to think about the way we think of life in terms of privatization and the way in which the New Testament thinks about life, which is always life in community. So these living waters bring us into a community. Now, since the other day when we were talking together, I began to think about how also the substance of the earth is used in the sacraments, and how we have not begun to think about that. And I began to sort of put that through my brain a little bit, because it also means not only am I in community and in communion with other people, but that these waters also bring me in touch with the world. That these are the primal waters. These are the waters out of which the whole of the world was created. And I am now in community, not only with the church, but maybe also through baptism and through the water with the rest of the universe. Maybe that's true for bread and wine as well. That it is not just the meal, and it is not just the people, but it has also got something to do with the substance of the earth. Now, I never thought about that until I came here. And I haven't got it figured out for sure, but it just seemed to me that if we're going to start to ask people to care about the earth, that maybe what we have right at the center of the Christian faith, which is water and bread and wine, which is real hard stuff, eh? Not some kind of spiritual ethereal stuff, but real hard stuff, for God has chosen to use the earth as a vehicle through which God's grace comes. Maybe we ought to be using the water and the bread and the wine as kind of stories about the rest of the world.
Isn't that Franciscan theology? Besides the great Lutheran understanding of the finite, having the capacity to bear the infinite to us, no, Francis is understanding that all of creation, in some sense, is sacramental, in that the very stuff of the earth bears to us the presence of God, or as Luther would say, the voice print of God. If the Word created us, then don't we?
So I was thinking.
One image that occurred to me when you spoke of God like the mother that loves what sprang from her womb.
Mm-hmm.
I thought of all creation springing from the womb of God.
Mm-hmm.
And God loving equally all of that creation.
Right.
Because that came from the same source.
Sure. No, and the covenant of baptism, I mean, God's signs of being a covenant-making God is right at the beginning in creation, eh? Because there is the blessing to the first man and to the first woman, and it is certainly not a contract. If you guys go out and behave, then you will grow. It's a promise, eh? So the covenant that is shown in Jesus is not different, but it is now revealed in newness to us in Jesus the Christ. It is the same covenant that was made with Moses. I mean, with Noah, rather. I mean, it's not a covenant, well, now if you guys go out there and look after the animals and behave, I will not destroy the earth again. No, the promise is, I will not. The same is true for it is covenant with Israel. A covenant of crossing the sea, that I will be your God, and I will bring you to the land that will bring life, flowing with milk and honey. And now the covenant in Jesus is extended. Again, not just to Israel, but to the whole of the age. So I don't see it as being any different, but I think that it also is then connected to Jesus and to the revelation of God in Jesus the Christ. But it is this covenant also. Oops. Baptism is also an invitation for us to participate.
Excuse me, Donald, I can't read that one word that you had on community connected to what?
The rest of creation.
Rest of creation. Right. Okay, thank you.
Yeah. Then baptism is also an invitation into ministry, or into the mission of Christ, or into the rule of God. We say this so clearly in the Lutheran baptismal service, because we invite people to come to church, be baptized, and then after the baptism, the congregation states, "Welcome as fellow workers in the kingdom of God. Welcome as servants with us of Christ." It is so clear and evident within the baptismal service that mission and ministry and kingdom rule is definitely connected to baptism. For as many as have been baptized into Christ have taken on Christ. And that means, as far as I'm concerned, that the life of Christ is now become, and Christ pointing to the rule of God, is now what we are about. The justice of Christ is what we are about. The justice of God is what we are about. It is the invitation, because we know that it is this justice which is life-giving. It is the water of life that calls us into seeking for the justice and seeking for the kingdom in the world around us.
But that is through Christ.
Through Christ. Yeah.
Because justice apart from Christ.
No. I agree. So another question to ask your children would be, I mean, to ask parents of children is, why do you want your child to be a missionary?
That'll turn them off.
Sure.
I mean, I really love Once in Future Church in many ways. I mean, I think that. It isn't that any of this stuff was not, none of it is really new in some ways. It's been stated over and over again. But somehow Lauren Mead was able to put it in a little booklet and kind of get to the hub of the matter, eh? And I really love what he said about what's the future church going to be like. Well, I don't really know. But one of the things I suspect is that everybody is going to have to see themselves as a missionary. I mean, what would that mean for us if somehow these waters of baptism did draw us and call us to the recognition of this kind of a life? That part of our task is mission task. A part of the task of the church is mission, whatever that might mean to us. And it might mean justice, might mean reaching out to others, it might be whatever, eh? I mean, I think that can be defined in many, many ways. And that we ought not to kind of really say, hey, this is the way it should be. Sometimes the justice folk are pretty strong in thinking that they are the only way in which the kingdom of God could be brought, or the only way in which the kingdom of God can be experienced in some way. I think we need to be really open with this whole question about missionaries and about the kingdom of God. I really love Cardinal Newman. Oh, I read Cardinal, well, a little phrase from Cardinal Newman when I'm in depression. He says, God has created me for some purpose. I will do good. I may not know what it is, but I will find out in the life to come. I will do good. He may put me into sickness, still I will serve him. He may separate me from my friends, still that will serve him. He may, I don't remember the rest of the phrase, but there is at the close of it that kind of profound statement that we as the people of God, even in the midst of our mix-up of our lives, the mess of our lives, is that we are part of the kingdom. And God will use us to fulfill God's rule and God's final completion, whatever that may mean, in the kingdom. If baptism is this, if it is waters of grace, a covenant of grace, an invitation to transformation, an invitation to be a part of God's rule, a gift of the community, how long will it take people who know nothing of the church, who come to the church, to see the fullness of this baptism? And is it possible that they could see the fullness of this, see at least some of the direction of this baptism before they are baptized? I think that we as Lutherans have just sold everybody short. Because all we've done is said, what we want you to learn is we want you to learn some Lutheran doctrine to prepare you for baptism. And I think that all of that Lutheran doctrine, wonderful as it is, and does touch people's hearts, is sometimes really very narrow. I think it makes a lot of assumptions that people will know and understand some of this stuff. But I think people coming into the church, and many people who have been in the church for a long, long time, have absolutely no inkling about the wonder of what baptism really can be for us, and is for us. And somehow we need to awaken that in the life of the church again. Well,
no, that's specifically in reference to adult baptism, learning the doctrine.
Well, yeah.
Not necessarily, okay. Is this also required of parents who are baptizing their infants?
No.
That they learn the doctrine?
Yeah.
Just for...
Well, we've been really sloppy about that. I mean, it's, in some places it is, get phoned on Saturday night saying, I'd like to be baptized, I'd like my child baptized on Sunday morning. Of course, our task is to serve. These people want to have service, so we'll do it, come hell or high water. Yes. And again, it seems to me, even though I still dare to believe that in those waters, even in the midst of all of that, all of this is happening. I still trust that all of this is happening. I think that there's not much enlightenment here. And that one of the things that the church is asked to do is to bring enlightenment, to be witness, to bring enlightenment to people. And so it still is baptism, but it's kind of baptism with no light whatsoever. And so, I mean, I'm just completely refused to do that anymore. And so the adult catechumenate program also has taught us something about what do we do to bring children to baptism. First of all, we say that baptism is really, if it is baptism in the community must have some say about when the time of the baptism should take place. That it is not just at the convenience of a family. Because it is not baptism into a family unit, it is baptism into the community of Christ. And surely the community ought to have some say about when that should take place. There are certain times and festivals when it is not appropriate. We tend to knee-jerk and say, when? I'd like my child baptized, when? As though somehow we don't have any say about it. In our parish right now, what we do is those people who are expecting children through birth or through adoption, before the birth and the adoption, the parents are invited to come to the congregation and a prayer of blessing is said over them. After the child has come into the family, either through birth or adoption, they bring the child to the church and the child is received as a candidate for baptism. Then instruction takes place with the parents, and then a time is set for the baptism. So that it means that the parents and the sponsors are invited to come to the church at least three times in order before the baptism takes place. And each one of them, I think, makes some sense. You know, the kind of prayers as in anticipation, the prayers of joy, of having and naming a new child and bringing a new child into the household, and then finally the baptism. So that to some extent, I then try to say, hey, this is what baptism is for us. There certainly have been lots of people who walk away.
I wonder, did the sponsors come that many times too?
Yes, yes. It's amazing. They do. I mean, what woke me up one day is that people said, I don't know what it means to be a sponsor. And I realized that I had done very little teaching in my parish about what the expectations of a sponsor is. And when I started to tell people about the expectations of a sponsor in baptism, they said, that's nice, I'm finally glad to know. I thought I was really only here to be a witness. And there are lots more expectations of a sponsor, of someone who will walk with this child throughout this child's life, than just standing there and looking like a dummy and saying, I present this child for baptism. Lots more than that, eh?
I always thought when I was growing up, always hearing that it was very important that a child get baptized as a baby, that was just a very important thing, that they had to be baptized before they died, that something would happen to them.
Of course. That was, I mean, that's what I believe too. My wife and I rushed our children to the font. As soon as they were born, we took them to the church. And my wife did it because she was afraid that if they died before they were baptized, that they would go to hell, I guess. The early church was softer than that. They believed in baptism by intention. So that if you are a candidate for baptism and intended to be baptized and died, you are given full burial privileges in the church. And you were celebrated as a member of the household of faith. We've kind of got this sort of legalistic kind of thing, like it's this or in or out, you know, my way or the highway. And surely that's not got absolutely very little to do with grace, I think. Very little to do with grace. And from that, of course, we've got to the attitude that somehow baptism is nothing more than an insurance policy, so that when I die, I go to heaven. Well, I mean, if that's what the kingdom of God is about, and if that's what baptism into Jesus really means, is that when I die, I go to heaven, I mean, that's really nothing more than satisfying. I mean, it's still the I question of this morning. It's the I want this. I need this. And surely baptism has got more to do than that. It's about the kingdom of God. We're done. Thank you very much.
So I wonder whatever happens to people who decide they don't want to baptize their babies, and you know, you don't know where
that comes. I trust that God is also active and working in those people's lives in ways that I do not know how. And I trust and hope that this child will someday find their ways to the waters.
Don, what's it? Often I think of communion as having a lot of these same effects on me when I, and I'm wondering, is communion, what is the relationship between baptism and communion? Is communion like a confirmation of periodic rebaptism, if you will, within the community, or
well, I always think that baptism is a little bit different in that it focuses on an individual. And so the covenant is to you, individual.
And you've been named.
And I think that's why we use the Apostles' Creed all the time. Because the Apostles' Creed is, I believe, eh? So that there's a kind of a thing in which it is personalized. Not privatized, mm-hmm. but personalized.
That's
and so
important.
Baptism...
That's an important distinction. Personal, not private.
Yeah. So that baptism is that kind of personal act, eh?
Uh-huh.
Whereas I think that Eucharist is that community act. I don't think that the grace of Eucharist or baptism are any different. Mm-hmm. That to some extent, although the elements are different, all of these ingredients are also present within Eucharist. Mm-hmm. But they are also present in baptism. So that the beginning is the whole. Mm-hmm. That really, to some extent, there ain't no more. That's it. And Eucharist only reinforces that.
I was wondering whether it made any sense to, in the spiritual life of a person who's going through changes, and whether it would make sense to perhaps as a way of reinvigorating one's faith to have an adult baptism, even if one had already been baptized as an infant, but maybe. A profound experience of the Eucharist could serve the same purpose.
Well, what we do and is that we, for those people who have, you know, grown up in the church and forgotten about baptism,
yeah.
There's always chance for affirmation of baptism, service of affirmation of baptism. So even in the adult catechumenate, we invite people who have already been baptized to come in, but we do not rebaptize. Because either this is true, you know, that God has made promise and covenant regardless of the circumstances. I mean, God works with sinful people too. And regardless of the circumstances, this covenant is true. Or was it not true then, and now it's true now? And I think that it's at that point that I stand way over against the Anabaptists. You know, who are, well, we have to baptize again as a sign of, which is really only a sign of the fact that I'm a believer. Whereas I say, no, this is sacramental. This is the way in which the whole world is in some ways. This is covenant. Because I think that a lot of the kind of Anabaptist theology is often theology which is contractual. If you believe, then you will be saved.
Don, what did that video, the flick we saw night before last, do on this point? I'm trying to recall. What, for the already baptized, did that priest invite them to After the splash had come for the ones that were baptized.
Well, they were...
They just kind of put their hands in.
They were affirming their baptism, and they were invited to go down to the font and to put water on themselves. And then he did the chrismation of confirmation.
That was on the newly baptized.
Yeah.
Right.
See, the Roman tradition is that you baptize and then you do the chrismation at the time of confirmation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So that if you have been baptized outside the Roman Catholic Church, you're not rebaptized, but now you are confirmed in the church, and then the oil of blessing is placed upon you. Right?